We love you. We open our hearts to you as we sang this morning. And we ask that not only would we encounter you in worship, but that we would encounter you as the living word. That you would come and you would open our hearts up to know and understand the word, and in that way, know and understand you. And Lord, I ask you to anoint this time. Let it be something that transforms us from the inside out. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Last time, 2 weeks ago, I finished up Matthew chapter 21. And we ended with a couple of parables. And let me just give some insight. We started Matthew 21 with the triumphal entry, which we usually celebrate in the religious calendar, which we're not huge fans of, but we celebrate Palm Sunday on that day. That's the Sunday before Jesus is crucified on Friday and then rises from the dead Sunday, the following Sunday. So we call it Palm Sunday. Jesus comes walking up. He jumps on a foal, on a baby donkey, and he starts riding across the Mount of Olives, and the people begin to worship him. And they're not worshiping him and knowing that he's God. They just assume he's a great visiting rabbi, and they're honoring him, and they're praising him, but we know by the end of this week, they're going to be shouting, "Crucify him." And I think, without preaching for an hour about it, it's something that we all have to learn, that if we don't understand who God is in all of his facets, in all of his glory, that he is not only a holy God, but a loving God, that he is a God of peace, of healing, of blessing, of restoration, but he's also a God of power, a God of incredible holiness, a God who demands perfection. When we balance those two together, we recognize who he really is in all of his glory. That we can't ever measure up without a Savior. And that's where Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, comes in. And so, this all happened, according to historians, there's only two possible dates based on what we see. And the one most likely is that it was April 3rd, 33 AD, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And I've talked about this. Now, the whole rest of Matthew, from that moment, the beginning of 21, is all just 1 week's time. Last time, we covered a little bit of what happened on Monday and Tuesday, but that Sunday, he then went into the temple. It was already late, but he was grieved by what he saw. Monday morning, he went in and he went back and he kicked butt and cleaned out the temple. John said he made a whip of cords and began to overturn the tables of the money changers and began to whip, we don't know if he whipped people, but he probably animals, who knows people, probably gave it up to them all. "Get out of here," he said, "my house shall be a house of prayer." And it had been turned into a marketplace, and that people were spending all of their time, energy, and focus on selling, exchanging, money exchanging, selling, you know, their crops, etc., back and forth, and they had forgotten the whole point was to come and worship God. On the way there, he had rebuked a fig tree. And Tuesday morning, as the disciples were traveling, they realized that fig tree was now withered. And they were stunned and amazed. You read that in the middle of chapter 21. And then starting from that point, chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, all the action that we're covering for the next bunch of weeks all happens on Tuesday. This is a busy day. He is going from crowd to crowd. He's been challenged by the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, one group after another, hassling him, and he just brings it over and over and over. Now, I covered the first two of these big three parables last time. Two of them that we went over was the parable of the landowner and the parable of the man with two sons. Remember the parable of the man with two sons? He said, "Hey, I want you to go out, work in the vineyard." The first son says, "Right on, I'll do it. I love it." And then he didn't show up to actually work. The second son says, no way. But then he realized he had a bad attitude and he showed up and did it. Now, the idea was that Jesus is laying it out that the Father in this is Father God. The vineyard is the land. It's Israel. And the two sons are first the Jews that they say right off the bat, yeah, man, we're into this. We'll do it. But they weren't doing it. They weren't following God. They weren't walking and doing the things that God had commanded. The second group are those destitute, the tax collectors, the down and out, the prostitutes, the people that everyone thought were bad, evil, no good. And they're like, nah, we're not into that stuff. You know, we're sinners. Forget it. But later, they're the ones that woke up, realized what was going on, and they're the ones that came and went and worked in the field, that just like the second son. It's very encouraging to us. If you're a sinner, which I guess you were, you might not be now, you might be living holy, that's awesome. But you realize the gospel wasn't meant for just people that have it all together. You're not supposed to be perfect when you come to God. You're supposed to come recognizing that you're a mess, recognizing that you've made great sins, great mistakes, that you've done the wrong thing, and God loves you, and He changes you, and you become that son who, even though you had had a bad attitude and said, peace out, Dad, I'm not working in the vineyard, now you've woke up, you're woke, you come, you realize what's going on, and you begin to live for God. Well, He shares two more parables on the same theme. Last time we talked about the parable of the landowner. This is in Matthew 21, 33 through 41. In it He says, again, God is the landowner. He has all this land and this vineyard, which again represents Israel. And it says that at harvest time, He sent His slaves, which would be the prophets of old, to collect. But instead, the people in the vineyard, first off, beat one, then He sent another, and they killed him, and then He sent another, and they stoned the third one. And the idea being, God had this whole thing, and He said, hey, I want you to give me your heart. I want you to live for me. I want this to be for my glory and my kingdom. And He sent prophets to wake them up over and over. Think about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets. They're preaching, wake up! God's real! He wants your heart! But they beat him, stoned him, killed him. And then He says, then the landowner sent his own son. And that clearly represents Jesus, the Son of God. But they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Well, I ended last week talking about this, but they responded and they answered very accurately. They said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. They didn't realize that they were declaring with their own mouth their own judgment. And these are all judgments against mainly the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but also just Israel in general. Those that were supposed to be bearing fruit, like the fig tree. Jesus cursed it because although it was green, although it was time, it was full of life, but yet there was no fruit. And He cursed it and it withered. Again, another example. He's cursing this group that should be bearing fruit, but instead they're killing His prophets, they're going to kill His disciples, and ultimately they killed Jesus by the end of the week. Very intense. So we're going to start today with another one, and I just read it at the end of last week. Verse 1 of 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, a couple things before we go any further. Notice that it says that he went out, the servants went out, the slaves went out to find and remind those who have been invited. There already had gone out invitations. A typical wedding at that time would be like a week-long feast. And so what they would do is say, we're going to have a week-long feast, and then they would send out the servants to let you know the exact time when that meal would be ready and when the feast would begin. So these people had already been invited, and now they came out, basically it'd be like mom going out, shouting out of the door, supper time! Dinner time! And they all ignored him. They ignored him. Now imagine, this is a king's wedding. This is the king hosting a wedding for his son. And, you know, if you get invited to anything by a king, you show up. Right? You're with me? You just can't comprehend what that would be like. Let's say President Trump sent you an invitation by courier that said, I'm having a big dinner in Milwaukee. You will be my featured guest. Would you be like, I don't know. You know, I'm kind of got a lot of number Trump friends. I'm not sure if I'm into it. Now, I'd be there, but maybe, you know, you wouldn't be. But this is their response. It says they paid, verse 5, they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. You see the theme? Over and over and over. Now this isn't like some hard guy prophet. This isn't like, oh, Amos is mad. He doesn't get a lot of pages in the Bible, so he's really letting it rip. This is Jesus. You know, loving Jesus with the whole lamb thing, you know, all that. He's just bing, bang, boom, one after another, bringing it. And he's sharing this, and he says, the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. This first batch were busy about their own lives. They ignored the king's request to come to the wedding feast for his son. Then, not only did some ignore it, but others were like, let's just beat them up. That's what we do. Exactly what's happened to the prophets and what, like I said, is going to happen to Jesus' disciples. They completely ignored it. But so he went out into the highway and byways and found anyone that would come. Matthew is the only one. He says, both evil and good. Everyone's invited. You know, this is an interesting thing that you can take use for theological discussion, but Calvinism has a teaching that only a select few have been chosen by God to be saved, and that Jesus only died on the cross for those people that were chosen. The Arminian, which is more where I head, they believe that Jesus died for all mankind and that everyone has an opportunity to accept that invitation. And I think this backs that up to me, that he invited everyone, good or bad. It wasn't based on how holy you were. It was just like, here's an invitation. Come. And that's what I hear Jesus saying to all of us. Come. And so anyone can come if they choose to respond. What was the destruction? What city was destroyed? Well, most commentators will all agree it's likely pointing to Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, less than 30 years after this moment, that city was completely wiped out by the Roman Empire and really God's hand of judgment against them because they had rejected not only the Son, but all of His disciples, all of the prophets, and it was finally God once and for all saying, that's it. Wipe them out. They weren't ready. Now, there's someone that was invited that didn't do it right, though. And he goes on to say this. Verse 11. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Wow, Jesus, maybe lighten up, right? I mean, he's still going strong here. But what is the deal? The invitations went out. Only some accepted them. And then this guy gets in trouble for accepting it. Well, the idea is most likely that the king, knowing that he was just grabbing anyone off the streets, likely was providing wedding clothes for those who came. You know, have you ever gone to a... I've had this happen once years ago when I went to a fancy restaurant in Minneapolis. You know, I tend to not wear sport coats, but it turned out it was one of those where they require that all male guests attending wear a sport coat. So I show up and I'm like, oh, and they just stare at me and they go, here you go, sir. And they take me to the coat room, but in that coat room, you didn't give them a coat. They gave me a coat. They go up and they say, what's your size? And I'm like, 44 powerful. And they go, oh, okay. And they pull one off the rack, give me a blue blazer. I put it on. Now I can eat in the fancy dining room. That happens at a lot of restaurants if you go and you're not prepared. Well, the same idea here. Probably the king gave him the wedding clothes, but when it was time for the wedding, he didn't put them on. He's like, whatever. I don't care. I'm not putting it on. Now, how does that relate to us? If you think about it, you know, Jesus talks about the great wedding feast, and in Revelation chapter 19, John is getting this word by the Spirit, and it says in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Everyone was invited. Those that desired accepted the invitation. But then we're supposed to put on righteousness. The beauty of it is the king gives you the set of clothes. All you have to do is put them on. I mean, it's like, here's the wedding clothes. Thanks for coming, homeless dude from the corner. But I want you to wear these clothes. But if you go, whatever, I'm not doing it, I don't care. You've now rejected the gracious offer of the king. That's the great thing about Jesus is he invites us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He says, you can be my bride. You can be at this marriage supper, but I want you to be clothed with righteousness. I want you to come in holiness. But guess what? I will provide righteousness for you. I will die for you. I'll shed my blood for you. I will give my life for you. And all you have to do is put on the Lord Jesus Christ, like it says in Colossians. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you put on Jesus, you're righteous. You got your sport coat on. You look cool. You can come in. But amazingly, the Jews were hearing it over and over and over. The offer is laid out. It's presented to them over and over, but they wouldn't put it on. They wouldn't receive it. They rejected it, and ultimately, it cost them everything. Well, after all these rebukes, they all start lining up to try to trick the great rabbi. The first group that stepped up after that was the Pharisees. Verse 15, it says, "The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." Now these would be the Romans that are followers of Herod, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Now, you can tell, even as you hear it, they're sucking up, right? This is just like, "Oh, we know you're so awesome. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now, this is one of the great ways that bad guys have been busted over the centuries. Tax evasion, right? Al Capone, everyone knew he had been an accomplice, or at least ordered, dozens and dozens of murders. He was part of extortion, robbery. I mean, his crime syndicate out of Chicago was legendary for doing evil, but they could never catch him. Ultimately, how they got him was through tax evasion. Elliot Ness gave it his all, you know, the movie The Untouchables, but ultimately it was tax evasion that got him. Right now, all these things that are going on in the courts and the investigations, ultimately you find that really nothing evil seems to have gone on, except some of the lesser players have done poorly in reporting and paying their taxes. Once again, it's not anything new. If we can't get you for anything else, we'll get you on taxes. They've been trying to get Jesus for months, years. They haven't nailed him, so they thought, "We got him now." Here's the deal. They have two groups, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, and the Herodians. They would be representatives of the Romans. And so he's in a quandary. They think, "We've got him. We've pinned him down." Here's what the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Louis Barbieri, says this. They thought they had trapped Jesus. If he answered that it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, he would be siding with the Romans against Israel, and most Jews, including the Pharisees, would consider him a traitor. If, however, he said taxes should not be paid to Rome, he could be accused of being a rebel who opposed the authority of Rome, and the Herodians would be against him. But Jesus answers in a way that no one expected. He said, verse 18, Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. The Pharisees thought, "We got him. We have that one, the unanswerable question. We'll trap him. We've got him." But Jesus was smart, partly from being a good student, partly having a little God in him. He was all man, all God. Don't mean a little God. Don't attack my theology or tell my professors. But one of the things that went on at that time is the Jews were absolutely 100% opposed to a man's image being on a coin. They felt like that was an evil thing. And so they refused to use Roman coins. And in fact, in Palestine at the time, it was illegal to make any coins in the area. No gold or silver. So all the coins were minted outside of Palestine. But the problem is they still had to pay taxes, and the only way to do it was with denarius. So they would never carry one of those evil coins with a man's image on it. And so the Jews were resisting. They didn't want that evil coin, but they also had to pay. So they would go outside of the city, get that coin, pay the Romans, come back in, and not allow that coin to be around. Well, Jesus made it so simple. Well, Caesar's on it. If Caesar wants to be paid, pay him. But he didn't just leave it there. He said, you know, he adds, he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But then he says, and to God the things that are God's. And that becomes kind of the pretext for the rest of this chapter as he starts getting into what does that mean? What is expected of you? What does God want from you? What does it mean to render to God the things that are God's? Well, I think we've seen in already those parables, he wants your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, your life, your passion. Well, the Pharisees blew it, so the Sadducees stepped up. And the Sadducees, as it says in verse 23, on that day some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him. The Sadducees were like many of the many people today. I'm starting to see more and more Christians even teaching that there is no real afterlife. There is no heaven or hell. That you just die and it's over. Well, Scripture doesn't teach that, but some of them are. They would be the modern-day Sadducees. Rob Bell kind of started off when he was sharing that there was no hell. But now they're starting to become like there's no really anything a lot of people are starting to believe. Sadducees. We always joke, that's why they're sad, you see. Because they had no hope, nothing to live for. But based on their thinking, they had this question that they thought would really trap him. And they asked him in verse 24, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her. Now, they don't even believe that there's a resurrection, the Sadducees. They're just using this as a way to try to stump him. Because they thought this was an unanswerable question. Kind of like when you take a philosophy class and the teachers love that whole, can God make a rock that he cannot lift? And it's just dumb. It's silly. These are the kind of questions that you think puts God in a box. But God is bigger than all our questions. He is lives outside of time. And nothing is too difficult for him. Jesus answered and said to them, well, and this is like one of my all-time favorite quotes in the Bible. He said to them, you are mistaken. Some versions say, you are wrong. Not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. He tells them, here's why you're wrong. You don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. I have to write a lot of papers. I'm finishing my MDiv right now, and I'm in a, you know, I go to Liberty University. It's a Baptist college. I'm kind of an evangelistic, evangelical, charismatic. I do understand the power of God. I've seen thousands of people healed. I've seen miracles. I hear from God. So I'm in there, and I really appreciate the school, and I appreciate my teachers. But I'm constantly having to deal with things that come up and say, well, I have to write responses in our discussion group, and sometimes I pull this out and say, well, here's why you're wrong. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. This has been true for a lot of theologians. You know, the fact that we have so many people, right now it's a majority of seminary students don't believe in the virgin birth. A majority of seminary students are starting to reject things that were always givens in the Christian faith. They don't understand the scriptures. They don't understand the power of God. Verse 30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, and then he uses one of the most simple and daily used statements in the whole Jewish faith. He said, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. It doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Jacob, I was the God of Israel. He says instead, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob or Israel. I am. He is. This isn't like he's the God of some great dead people. He's the God of living people. And, well, this kind of perturbed a group of people that believed there was no resurrection. How are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still alive when there is no resurrection? Jesus stumped them once again. And I love it. When the crowds heard this, the crowds are always smarter than the experts. The experts are generally wrong. Have you noticed that? It literally doesn't matter what field. The experts always seem to be wrong. I mean, whether it's fake weather reports or you name it. I don't know why, but the minute you get to that place of importance and being an expert, that's when it seems like people get really dumb. Especially in the things of God. The crowds, though, when they heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, the Sadducees got stumped, so now the Pharisees think, well, we'll give it one more shot. Verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. When I'm reading, and I'm sort of getting a visual of Family Feud. Right? It's kind of like the first family, the Pharisees answered, they got it all wrong. Then the Sadducees played, and they got it wrong. And so now the Pharisees are going to come back and try to steal the whole board. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, Jesus quotes to them a simple summary. And I mean, wow, when you hear it, it's like, couldn't be more simple. Love God, love people. We had that as a motto on our front door for a while. It said, love God, love people, love, anyone remember the third one? Life, love life. Yeah, so that was our motto for a long time. But love God, love people. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. In Leviticus 19:18, if you're taking notes, it says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord God. Now, it's kind of cool that, in a sense, those two commandments basically summarize the two tablets of the law. And I haven't talked about it much, but remember, Matthew is writing mainly to the Jews. He is tying the Old Testament into the New Testament. He's explaining the Old Covenant in light of this New Covenant. And so we covered that over and over the first 20 weeks or so. But the idea is, once again, Jesus summarizes it. The first tablet is all the commands about God, family. He says, you know, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor your mother and father. Those are loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's more the vertical commands. Family's kind of like maybe the transitional one. But then you have the horizontal commands. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. And so that would be summarized in love your neighbor as yourself. Don't kill yourself. Don't commit adultery with yourself. Don't steal, right? These are like, if you do the things to others as you would want done unto you. Well, all that law, their brains, you can imagine, they've been debating this. This was a hot topic, still is. You know, the hot topic of how does this all work? And Jesus, just in two lines, summarizes the entire kingdom of God. It's pretty impressive if you think about it. And it's interesting. In Mark, when he shares this story, Mark 12, and start at verse 32, here's what he writes. This is how the scribe answers Jesus. The scribe said to Jesus, "Right, teacher, you've truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." So he's like, wow, good answer. And Jesus says to that man who had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And Mark then says, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. He almost got this scribe to surrender everything. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. I think almost every church, when I look at their church motto, when I was a new Christian almost 40 years ago, the basic theme almost every church had was to know God and to make him known. It's the same idea. We love God. We love our neighbor. We have to be strong in knowing who God is so that we can rightfully respond and treat our neighbors. But the two are so important. You can't say you love God, but you hate your neighbor. You can't say, oh man, I'm all about this Jesus stuff, but then you're not willing to help anyone, serve anyone, share with anyone, do anything. That calls your love for God on account, doesn't it? Like, is this legit? Is this for real? And this would be probably the thought going through the Pharisees' minds as he lays this out before him. Do they really love God, and do they really love their neighbor as they love themselves? Well, let's try to finish verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus then asked them a question. Maybe they were trying to come up with a new one, but it almost sounds like they had kind of surrendered. Like Mark said, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. The Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, oh, the son of David. So he's asking him, how about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they're like, well, we all know it's the son of David. And he said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And he quotes from Psalm 110. Somehow I got stuck in shouting mode today. Apologize if it's annoying, but sometimes I get jacked up. My voice, I can't turn it. It's just like, that's it. There it is. Even me, I'm preaching. I'm like, stop shouting, but I can't. I don't know. I'm just loud today. In Psalm 110, it says, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And Jesus quotes it. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So he's basically throwing like a riddle out at him. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Jesus handled every question thrown at him. Do you know, we can have that confidence. He said, don't worry. Paul wrote, don't worry when you're put on trial about what you'll say. Jesus had taught him, you'll be given the answer by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to worry. I mean, it doesn't mean you shouldn't study to show yourself approved. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't press in and study the scriptures, memorize, meditate, you know, give yourself to it. But when that moment comes and you're questioned, it's amazing the answers that come out, isn't it? If you go out and share the gospel, one of the best things about it is you start to think you actually know something. When you don't go, your mind reels and you think, I don't know what I would ever say. It's like when Kathy's testimony, she's up all night, what am I going to say? Well, she's so full, it's just like once you just start, it's just there, you can preach forever. But the fear of the unknown, and you think, what would I ever say? But the minute you start talking to someone, it just flows out. I've watched hundreds of people experience that. But you know, until you actually go talk to someone, you don't experience it. There's a grace, there's a gift from God that as you begin to represent Him, He gives you all that wisdom. It all is yours. I mean, not only wisdom, but I mean, all the gifts of the Spirit start to flow. You know, all of a sudden you have words of knowledge. God's showing you insights about the person you're talking to, and things are popping in your head like, man, have you ever done this? That's what I was thinking. And you're talking to them, and I'm not trying to distract from how awesome Jesus is. I'm just saying, you know, the things He was doing, you can do. You can walk. You can't die for the world, but you can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can share the good news. You can heal the sick. You can cast out demons. You can get words of knowledge and insight as you're talking to people. You can have prophetic thoughts that come to you that blow people's minds. But it comes as you begin to lay your life down, as you go forward, as you begin to serve. And when you're in the midst of this and you're doing the stuff, you know, it's amazing to see the hand of God upon someone. This wasn't just, oh, Jesus is God. That's why He was so good at it all. He was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Yes, He was God, but He was still a man, tempted in every way that we are. He still got hungry. He still got thirsty. He still got tired. I mean, so tired He would sleep on a boat in the middle of a raging storm. He still had the same things that we deal with, but because He was daily seeking God, living for God, giving His all for God, all these things just became part of who He was. And I hope you see, I'm not trying to take away from the sheer awesome majesty of who He is. But I think oftentimes we just put it all back to Him like it's not our responsibility. And that's what we're going to see with Matthew. As we get near the end of the book, Jesus sends us out. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. And now I'm giving it to you. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel. Make disciples. It's like we get to be like Him. We get to be like Him. It's amazing. So, wow, I rocked through that whole chapter. Two favorite passages in there. One, this is why you're wrong. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And two, this is what the whole Christian life is about. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, if you will love God with all your heart, then you really will know the scriptures. And if you'll go out and begin to minister and love people, you'll really begin to see the power of God. And you won't be like the Pharisees, you won't be like the Sadducees, you won't be like the Herodians, you'll be like Jesus. And that's what it's all about. Amen? Let me just close in prayer. And if anyone needs prayer today for anything, just come on up afterwards. We'll be up here ready to pray. If you need healing, you need a miracle, you want us to pray with you that you can get a new job, or you're believing God for whatever it is in life, we're here to pray with you. Otherwise, remember, Wednesday night, we're all gathering together to pray. Thursday night, youth group, we're meeting at 7 o'clock. maybe we're going to call it reality. That would be good, you know. And if you want, come to reality Thursday night. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for all that you accomplished. Thank you, God, for your wisdom and your example that you set for us. Lord, we know, though, it's beyond an example that you died for us, that you shed your blood for us, that you were broken for us, that you gave everything and took on our sin and the sins of the whole world so that we could be free, that you paid the price and you have provided the wedding clothes, and all we have to do is put them on and show up. And God, I ask that if there's anyone here today that's never just said, yes, Lord, and put on their wedding clothes, that today they would do it. That they would stop running away from you, stop being distracted about their own lives and their own business, their own problems, but instead they would put on those wedding garments and get ready to meet Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, and we pray that we truly could be those that love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that through that love we would love everyone around us for your glory. Amen.